We're in the book of Matthew, in the first portion of the book of Matthew, in a group of texts called the Beatitudes. And there are eight of these Beatitudes or blessings. We are on number six this week. And my encouragement to you is if you have missed any of them along the way, that you would go to our website and catch up and listen to the ones that perhaps you haven't had a chance to be here for. Because the Beatitudes are this amazing description of the character and the person who lives and walks with Jesus, who's receiving and living in the life that Jesus intended us to live. And so we're going to be diving in this morning into number six, which is found in verse 8. And we'll be talking about these Beatitudes, just to help you understand, maybe get a little context here. This is a description of the good life that Jesus intends for us. And we all want to live a good life, don't we? I mean, it's kind of a universal longing. I've been with people from time to time, if maybe they're facing thoughts about eternity or the end of their life. And often you hear them say something like this: well, I think I've lived a good life. So these Beatitudes, these blessings are spoken to people like me and you, people who want to know, how do I receive this life that Jesus is talking about, the life that's truly good? So I really hope that these descriptions of this culturally upside-down kingdom that Jesus is inviting us into is really gripping you, or at least making you curious. Otherwise, as one pastor has said, Pastor Daryl Johnson, who wrote a whole book about them, actually, he said the Beatitudes have often been experienced as either frustrating idealism or oppressive legalism. But they're neither. When Jesus spoke these Beatitudes, he wasn't just presenting this list to a crowd to tell them how to work harder to attain the blessings of God or how to be more religious. Not at all. Jesus was teaching that the kingdom of God, that life with God begins when we accept Jesus, we accept the good news of the gospel, and then our lives, they actually begin to be transformed. They begin to be transformed so that we live more in sync, more in line with how God created us to live. So today's Beatitude is found in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5, and it's, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Do you want to see God? Do you ever think about seeing God? If this is part of the here and now kingdom that Jesus is describing, what does it mean to see him? Or is Jesus just referencing heaven, that someday we will see God? Have we thought about how we might see God? I think it's really helpful to start there today. It's such a remarkable promise that Jesus makes, that we will see God, and then we'll consider what that means for our hearts. So let's pray together. God, our prayer is simple. Often we say, open the eyes of our hearts that we may see you. And we are invited into this great promise, maybe one of the most amazing and beautiful promises in Scripture that you've given us, that we may see God. So Holy Spirit, this morning, Spirit of God, we say yes to you, and we believe that this promise is for us. So thank you, God, for how you will open up your word to us, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a short time before receiving the Nobel Peace Prize, Mother Teresa in 1979 wrote a letter to a spiritual confidant and or mentor. And in that letter, she was actually writing about how she felt weary, that her experience with Christ seemed to be missing, or that Christ seemed absent to her. She wrote these words: "Jesus has a very special love for you, but as for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen, do not hear. The tongue moves, does not speak. I want you to pray for me that I let him have a free hand." And maybe you can relate to Mother Teresa here this morning. Maybe that would describe your experience with God, that he feels absent, or you look and do not see. Now, there was a time where that Mother Teresa recorded that she did experience Jesus. She writes of visions and communication with Jesus. It was in 1946, and she was living as a missionary teaching at a school in Calcutta. And those visions and messages from Jesus are what propelled her into serving in the slums of that city. A book of Mother Teresa's letters was published in 2007 after her death, and it revealed that for nearly half a century, she struggled to know the presence of God. Yet she never abandoned her faith in God. She never gave up on her work. She never stopped loving her God and loving God and serving others. And this was included in her letters. She wrote, "Seeing the face of God in everything, everyone, all the time, and his hand in every happening, this is what it means to be contemplative in the heart of the world, seeing and adoring the presence of Jesus, especially in the lowly appearance of bread and in the distressing disguise of the poor. Blessed are the poor, are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Jesus is making a startling promise about life in his kingdom, and that is that we will see God. Now, probably a majority of Jesus' audience at the time would have thought this was improbable. Them see God? That might have been hoped for maybe in eternity sometime, but the religious leaders actually would have thought it was impossible. See, they knew the scriptures, and we see recorded for us in Exodus 33 this amazing encounter that one of their greatest leaders named Moses has with God. And Moses petitions God that he would see his glory, that he would see God in all of his fullness. And God says, "No, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And the religious leaders knew this. Now, amazingly, God hides Moses, right, in the crevice, in the crack of a rock, and God's glory does pass by Moses, but God shields him from seeing the fullness of who he is, because none can actually see God and live. So the crowds would have thought, improbable. Will we see God? And the religious leaders thought, impossible. Jesus is speaking something impossible. Now, they may have been familiar, and you maybe too, with some of the Old Testament scriptures where it says Moses spoke with God face to face. But just to help us understand some of those contexts, that is a figure of speech. And it there indicates that Moses and God were in close communion. It's like saying as if they were two people speaking face to face. In other instances in the Old Testament, patriarchs, prophets record seeing God, beholding God, seeing visions of God. But none actually reveal the face of God unmediated. It's almost as if they were getting glimpses of who God is, these filtered glimpses, not seeing him fully. But to see God, Jesus was promising something that would have been shocking, profound, unheard of. Hans Boersma is a professor of theology. He spent many years at Regent in Vancouver, and he wrote a book called Seeing God. And he tackles this question, how does the invisible God become visible to us? How does one see God? Do we see him with our physical eyes, with our mind's eye? Boersma's study focuses on what Christians throughout the centuries have called the beatific vision. Maybe you've not heard that term before, the beatific vision. It literally means the sight that makes happy. It's the vision of God, the Visio Dei. And Hans Boersma's presence, which is sometimes lost on the modern evangelical church, is that beholding God, this so-called beatific vision, has been considered the chief joy of the saints through much of Christian history. There's a long and detailed recounting of people throughout the centuries who have experienced God, and this is part of their walk with God. Boersma points out that the metaphor of sight is used throughout Scripture, and it talks about experiencing God, seeing God, because this is a way to use something that's kind of hard to, something that's hard to grasp or difficult to put into words and made into something that we do understand, like sight or vision. Sometimes it includes other senses as well. The psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Theologians like Boersma and others lament the fact that, quote, the notion of the beatific vision, what it means to see God, has increasingly come to be regarded as curious and unconvincing, or relegated to heaven, because, as he claims, we have lost sight of humanity's chief end, which is what? It's to glorify God. It's to enjoy him forever. Our purpose in being is to bring glory to God and experience his presence. This is a mystery. God does not exist in physical form. We know this. When we speak of God, we know he's the invisible God, that God is spirit. Of course, people are always looking for physical signs. In 2009, Linda Lowe from South Carolina believed that the face of Jesus showed up in her toasted cheese sandwich. She said she noticed his face as soon as she took it out of the oven, and that she's not sure what the spiritual significance is of it, but she can't bring herself to eat it. So the famous cheese toast sits in a Tupperware on her dresser, and sometimes she brings it out to show it to others. Now, we know we don't see God in our toast. If you do, if you are, maybe talk to somebody. But how do we see God? See, all the ways God manifested himself in the past, his revelation of himself, sometimes these are called theophanies, where he made himself known to people, they're actually this wonderful foreshadowing of something much better. See, when Moses came down from the mountain, from being with God, his face just shined with the glory of God. His face was bright with the radiance of being in God's presence, so much so that he put a veil over his face to shield others from it. But the Apostle Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. And Paul was referencing the glory of God that was reflected in the face of Moses. He wrote, in fact, that first glory was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. What does Paul mean, this new way? Well, it's this. God made himself visible in the most perfect, the most clear way that human beings are capable of seeing him, and that is in Jesus Christ. That's the new way. I remember when I was in grade 6, I got glasses for the first time. I don't know why it took until grade 6. Maybe they finally did an eye test at school. But I had no idea before I got glasses that I was seeing the world in a very fuzzy, blurry way. But I do remember the day driving home in the car from the optician's office, and I had my new glasses. I thought they were really cool too. But I had my new glasses on for the first time. And suddenly, this, you know, the route that I had driven many times before looked entirely different. I especially remember the trees, because before glasses, the trees were just like green. But after glasses, and I had bad eyes, after glasses, I could see like individual leaves on the trees, the detail, everything coming into focus, everything defined. I was astonished. Everything was different. Now, there's in the same way, when we look at Jesus, everything comes into focus. There's no comparison. This is the new way. John says in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to this. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The pure in heart will see God. So if we want to see God, we look to Jesus, because this is the promise. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. So practically, what does seeing and experience God mean for each one of us? Well, the Greek word for see here isn't just to glance or, you know, look quickly. It actually means to stare intently, to discern clearly, to attend to experience. So maybe you remember the scene where a disciple of Jesus named Philip asked Jesus this. He said, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus is like, don't you know me yet, Philip? if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But we don't have Jesus with us today in a bodily form. How do we see God? Again, it's not seeing with our eyeballs. Yet we do understand the metaphor, right? One of the most amazing hymns, Amazing Grace, penned by John Newton, said this: "Once I was blind, but now I see." Seeing is often described as beholding. John the Baptist stood on the shores of the Jordan River, and when Jesus approached, he said, "Behold the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was directing the crowds, "Look at him. Stare at him. Watch him. He's the one. Behold the Lamb." I think for me, it's meditating on, it's allowing my heart to be focused on Jesus, what he's done for me and for you, his death on the cross for me. I think about that, his forgiveness of sins for you, for me. I meditate on that. The magnitude of his love just overwhelms me. I just sit with that. How often do we allow our hearts and our minds to be focused and behold Jesus? The Bible also calls this contemplating the Lord. Contemplate just means to still our minds and bring Jesus into focus. And the amazing thing is that as we do this, we are transformed into his image. We become like Jesus through simple, regular contemplation, drawing our attention to him, because we become what we worship. Suzanne McDonald, she's a professor of theology at Western Seminary, she concludes, "Meditating on the glory of Christ now is therefore never simply about heavenly musings detached from earthly reality. It is as we behold the glory of Christ that we are transformed by the Spirit more and more into his likeness." Because when we see Jesus, he sees us, and he sees us with love. God is love. Jesus is love. He sees us with love. And that ultimately is what changes us. When we focus our attention on him, when we experience him, when we experience that kind of love loving us, we come and we come with our sin, we come with our inconsistencies, with our regrets, but we look at him and his grace and forgiveness, his compassion, his kindness, and we allow God's love to fill us, as we sang about. And the love and unmerited favor of God washes over us again and again, and we're seeing Jesus. If you think about it, what's the opposite of seeing God? What's the opposite of beholding Jesus? It's running away. It's avoidance. It's distractions. What would happen if instead you pressed in and just said, "God, I want to see you"? I think we do this when we worship. You're here because you want to see God. You want to worship Jesus. Sometimes, you know, you close your eyes, you fix your attention on the person that you are singing to and about, and you see him. That's how we see him. When we just come, we're still before him, we focus our thoughts on him, we surrender, we bring nothing but ourselves. Oftentimes, scripture can help us to see Jesus too. If you struggle with seeing God, seeing Jesus, start reading maybe in the book of Mark in the New Testament or the book of John. You will see Jesus. You will see him. You will see his character. You will see what he is like. That's part of seeing him. It helps us to find a place where we can be with Jesus. We can be with God. You can't do this with your phone on. I can't. I don't know about you, but I can't. I need to find a quiet place like Jesus so often did. We have to want to choose this. And I know sometimes it's hard, especially if you're in a caregiving role, to do this. But where is your lonely place? Where's your quiet place? Do you have one? Maybe some of you have heard of Susanna Wesley. She was the mother of the famous 18th century Anglican clergymen John and Charles Wesley. And they told how their mother, who was raising 10 children, would sit in a corner in her kitchen, toss her apron over her head, and have her quiet time, and that was the sign that her children were not supposed to interrupt her for anything. Well, I don't think you need to sit with an apron over your head, but I would encourage you to find a place, a time. Jesus withdrew from the crowds. He withdrew from distractions. Where's your quiet place? But as well, there is a future sense to seeing God too. Paul talks about that. He says, ultimately we will see God face to face. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Again, it will be like putting on a whole new set of glasses, but these will be like resurrection transformed lenses where we see just as God sees. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine seeing as God sees, but that will be our future as we walk with Christ. And I don't know about you, but I want to be someone who, as they grow older, and we all will, am someone who is more and more seeing, sensing, knowing, experiencing the presence of God. So that when my body wears out, whenever that happens, I see Jesus with such clarity and maybe awareness that, you know, going from earth to heaven is like seamless. And finally, I'll see that beatific vision in all its fullness, the vision of God. Sometimes we sing a hymn. I'm going to remind us of the words this morning. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. That's my prayer. But listen, we are all different. We have different personalities, different ways of we're wired or ways that we connect with God. And for those who know me, no one would ever mistake me for a mystic or for someone who, you know, connects with God primarily through emotional experiences. But I want to see God. I want that promise. And I want whatever it means to see him in the person of Jesus as we worship together, in some of you, to see him in the world around us, and in the love that we share with one another, like Mother Teresa saw God. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. We want to see you. Because God is present. He's present by his Spirit. And Jesus is here. He's here. He's here in the midst of messy families. He's here in the midst of loneliness, disappointment, deep sadness, failures. He's here in the midst of illness. He's in the slums of Calcutta, and he's in the suburbs of Langley. And we can see his face when we come to him with pure hearts. So let's talk about our hearts. Emily Dickinson, one of America's greatest and most, I guess, original poets of the 19th century, penned this. The heart wants what it wants, or else it does not care. The heart wants what it wants. Well, that speaks about human desires, and that our wants, our desires, actually, they drive a lot. They probably drive everything. The heart moves our emotions, it moves our longings, it moves our will, and it matters above all else. That's the point she's trying to make. If not, it doesn't care. The heart remains indifferent, it remains unmoved. If it's not invested in something or someone, something or someone that it wants. So here's a question for you this morning. What does your heart truly want? What did Jesus mean by blessed are the pure in heart? Well, it is amazing, if you look at it, how much Jesus' teaching refers to the human heart. Now, for the Greeks and the Romans in the first century, they believed that the way to achieve strength or virtue or courage was to submit the body or the emotion to the mind or reason. And today, it's kind of the opposite. We're typically conditioned to believe that our feelings are the real us, the real you, and it's wrong to deny them. Anything that stands in a way of maybe expressing your authentic self, well, that's repressive. But Jesus doesn't teach either view. He taught that it's in the human heart where the struggle actually lies, because many things vie for the heart's attention. It's the seat of our deepest longings, hopes, and in the biblical sense of the word, it controls our thinking, what we treasure, our devotion, our actions. That's why Jesus is so focused on the heart. People look at the outward appearance, God said, but God looks at the heart because the heart controls everything. It's what we love most, and it's what's most central to us, what we treasure. When Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, he did not mean, blessed are those who keep all the rules, never mess up, are perfect. See, when we think of purity of heart, we think of morality most often, or sinlessness. And sometimes it can actually, each of us can have a different notion of what purity might mean. Some of us, it can send us straight to the confusing, maybe mixed messages of the purity culture we grew up in. Or some of us simply think, pure in heart, that's not me. That could never be me. See, our definition of purity often throws up a roadblock to seeing God. The Pharisees, too, spent their lives keeping all the purification rituals. They were really careful to avoid anything that would have made them unclean. And by the time of Jesus, there were more than 1,800 ritual laws that existed and that had become just this immense burden to the people, something they could not keep. Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders often centered on that very thing. They kept the checklist. They expected a reward, the honor. But Jesus looks at the heart. He sees beyond the hypocrisy. The Greek word for pure here in this passage is katharos, and we get the English word catharsis from it, meaning purged or cleansed, clear, unmixed, unadulterated. Think of a cathartic experience where perhaps it's an emotional release and we feel cleansed maybe after a good cry or some strenuous exercise or something like that. The concept also is captured in thinking about something that's 100% pure, like pure silver, pure gold, pure maple syrup, pure water. All the impurities have been removed, cleansed. My adult kids are kind of maniac about pure water, I think anyway. They have these large stainless steel things on their counters called Berkeys. I don't know if you know what a Berkey is, but it seriously purifies the water. And it removes metals and chlorine, chemicals, stuff we didn't even know was there. And it's amazing. It's amazing at purifying and filtering. And I think a pure heart is like a Berkey. It's a heart of total integrity. It's a cleansed heart from which one thing flows, one singular focus. Søren Kierkegaard, Danish theologian and philosopher of the early 19th century, famously wrote, purity of heart is to will one thing. To will one thing. A pure heart means singular devotion to God. It's like when you strip everything away, a pure heart wants what it wants, to see God. Psalm 24 just describes this, I think, so beautifully. It says this, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? In other words, who may see God? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Clean hands means simply free of guilt, and a pure heart just has so much to do with integrity, with truthfulness, especially before God. It's like your insides line up with your outsides. It's genuine. There's nothing to hide, committed to one thing. Here's something that you might consider. What is the first step to coming to God and wanting to see him? I think it's that we would stop trying to hide our insides. Jesus warned the religious leaders about this. He compared them to someone who's only concerned with washing and polishing the outside of a cup and leaving the inside dirty. See, the first step to coming clean with God is to realize he knows exactly what the inside of your cup looks like. You won't surprise him by uncovering the stuff in your heart. He already sees it. I think, for me too, we need help with this. Some of us have been hiding habits, addictions, maybe outbursts of anger, fear that's crippling, self-condemnation, lying, whatever, for a long time. And we're frantically busy polishing the outside of our cup. You might need community. You might need others to come with you and say, I love you. We can approach God in truthfulness, and Freedom Session is a good place to start. It helped me tremendously. And it's a place where you say, God, this is the inside of my cup. Would you help me to face it? Maybe it's a good year for you to consider Freedom Session. It'll be starting in September. You can sign up online. As Prophet Ezekiel recorded these words from God, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That is an amazing, great exchange. God will give you a new heart. He will bring about the transformation. He will give you a pure heart that desires him. Like, there's so many times when you read through the New Testament where Jesus and Jesus' ministry, where people around him were wanting his touch. They wanted to be cleansed. They wanted to be devoted to him, but they considered themselves unclean. They considered themselves outcasts or unworthy. Think about the sick woman who just wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' robe. The leper who was calling out from the margins. Peter in the boat, when he saw Jesus revealed for like the first time, just was like, I'm unclean. Stay away from me, Lord. Maybe it's Zacchaeus who climbed a tree. He wanted to see God, but at a distance. Well, Jesus came near to all of them. He was not put off by their past, their condition. He didn't stand at a distance. Rather, he came to them and he imparted his purity to them. He made them clean. And he does the same for you and me. Through his blood shed on the cross, his death took our sin. It makes us clean. For me, it's often this sense of my, or awareness, I guess, of my sin or a feeling of being unworthy that keeps me away. It's like the roadblock that separates us. But the good news is that Jesus dealt with it. He dealt with it. He made a way. So when we hear this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, what do we really hear? Do we hear, try harder? Repent more. I'd love for us to hear this. Simply come. It's a message Jesus always gave. Simply come. Come to me. Sit vulnerable before a God who knows you, loves you, is filled with compassion towards you. Bring your heart that wants Jesus more than anything. I'm going to end with an illustration. It's a domestic illustration, and Jesus oftentimes used domestic stories, but it's this. I love white fluffy towels. Now, yes, colored towels are nice too, you know, light gray or sage green or whatever, but white towels, they're either clean or they're not. And maybe they just remind me of staying in like a really nice hotel where everything's like fresh and clean. But the only problem is that in my house, they don't stay that way. See, some kid uses them to wipe their feet, or they get thrown into the wash with a pair of blue jeans, or there's makeup on them. And soon my white towels are not white. Now, I can work hard. I can scrub them with all kinds of products and try all kinds of things. But I found that what works best is just taking them out of the washer and laying them in the summer sun. Now, seriously, I don't know how or why it works, but after a number of hours with exposure to the sun, my towels are bright white and beautiful again. And I just haven't been able to get that image out of my mind for the last few weeks, because I want to be a person with a pure, undivided heart. I want to see God, but often my heart feels distracted, it feels stained, worried, fearful, and mostly preoccupied. I lose my focus. I start getting really discouraged about my lack of devotion, my inattentiveness to God. But the only thing God is actually saying to me and to us is, come. Just come. Bring your entire self. No pretending. No scrubbing efforts. Just come. Sit in my presence. And Jesus says, the light of my love will actually bring about the change in you. My grace will overwhelm you. My forgiveness will set you free. Just be still and allow your heart to choose the one thing that matters most. Even if your attention is jumping all over the place, and that happens to me all the time. I have to just, okay, God, I'm coming back to you. Sometimes I just bring a scripture. Some days it is not easy. Like Henry Nouwen said, that his mind could be like a banana tree filled with monkeys. That's an apt description. But it's okay. God knows. Just stay with him. Just keep showing up. Find your secret place with Jesus every chance you get. Turn off your phone or the TV or whatever distractions, as come as you are. And Jesus says this amazing promise. He says, we are blessed. Blessed are we when we come to him like that, with pure hearts, just wanting to see him. We will see him. So as the worship team starts here today, I just want to pray with you. Would you close your eyes as we spend one moment praying together? Jesus, thank you that you desire this more than us. And that's the amazing thing, that your love reached us first, that you see us. Even when we find it hard or difficult sometimes to see you, you see us. You meet us where we are. And Jesus, we want to come to you. I pray right now here for everyone in this room, my friends, that in our mind's eye, we would be able to even picture ourselves in a quiet place with you. That God, that is our heart's desire, to find ourselves in a secluded place where we can just be with you and allow you to bring to our hearts what we need for healing and hope, for joy, for contentment. God, we will not find these things apart from being with you and seeing you. So God, help us to choose you even this week. Help us to desire you above everything else. That's a pure heart. God, we want to see you. We believe that you want to be with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Amen.